morning with me and turn to the epistle of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. If you have not been following along with us, we've been working our way through this epistle that Paul wrote to his protege, Timothy, close to the end of his life. We have traced Paul's teaching to this young pastor, and now we land in a section that, well, let's begin with the video. Are we ready with it? Crank it. You can tell I'm a product of the 70s. I think I have every ABBA album that was ever produced. But as I was thinking of this topic again today, I said, I think I remember a song from back then. Money, money, money. I was going to title it that, and I said, oh, we'll just take it straight from the text. But the love of money this morning. And so this morning we'll be talking about this. Anybody want one? Yeah. And this, and all that goes along with money. One of those topics that creates a lot of discussion. I say there's three things in life that you shouldn't talk about: sex, politics, and money. You don't go up to people and ask them how much they make. It has all kinds of interesting repercussions in our lives, this whole topic of finances and money. This week, I was with my dad and my brother, and sure enough, I come from a background of financial kinds of mines. My dad was a farmer, but he's now a businessman. He owns some warehouses, and my brother, he's got early retirement, and he got the golden handshake from TELUS, and so now he's trying to figure out what to do, and he's got some money, and so we're having this conversation, and down the road, there's this property that's for sale, and my dad's mind is going. He said, well, you should sell yours and buy that and rent out the three houses, and you've got cash flow, and on and on and on and on. And again, I realized as I was preparing this, that again, yeah, this is part of our lives, money. It's a topic that's talked a lot about in the scriptures. Lots. Jesus talked a lot about money, or using parables about money. If we read in the book of Proverbs, a lot of proverbs about wealth and what to do with our money and what hoarding is all about, and what those who desire to be rich and the problem with that, and it exhorts miserly people, and we probably know some people like that. I come out of a background of financial stuff. My heritage is Mennonite, as most of you know, and I there's all kinds of jokes even about that, right? The Mennonite's the only one who can buy from a Scot and sell to a Jew and make a profit. Be funny. The Mennonites invented copper wire, fighting over a penny. So that's part of my culture, part of my background. And yet the Bible addresses this. And so that's where we are this morning. We're near the end of 1 Timothy, and Paul turns his attention to this matter of the love of money. All right, so the passage will be on the screen. Let's read it together. All right, so those who have believing masters must not be respectful. This is verse 2. Let's go to verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So what do we know about money? Well, Paul gives us three things here that I'll draw to your attention. If you want to take notes, it's in the second page of your bulletin. Three aspects of the love of money that I would draw to your attention this morning as Paul talks to Timothy. Number one, in verses second half of verse 2 through verse 5, we had a portrait of greed. A portrait of greed. Now, Paul's discussion, as we have been following through the text in 1 Timothy, stems from his opposition to false teachers. They have popped up repeatedly in his discussion and his conversation here with Timothy. It's a repeated topic. Now he moves to the place where he connects these false teachers with the whole issue of greed. And I find that's interesting that these two themes, these two topics are connected. Heresy and greed. And as we'll say a little bit further on, those two still go together. As we will talk about this whole issue of having a false doctrine, and greed and the desire for money are still prominent in our world today. I could name you person after person in that camp. Well, Paul characterizes these people, these greedy people, these false prophets in the following way. And there's a number of things I would draw to your attention about this portrait of greedy folk. Number one, they display doctrinal deviance. Doctrinal deviance. Second half of verse 2. Paul says to Timothy, teach and urge these things, the things that he has been talking about. And then he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, and then he goes on. But he's defining these people as those who are doctrinally deviant. They've gone off the tracks in terms of Christian Orthodox teaching. Now, this was a deal for people in the early church. We need to understand that these people didn't grow up in church. This church would have been maybe 10, maybe 20 years old. But before this church where Timothy is in Ephesus, they would have been either Jews or pagans. But they had no church background. So when Paul came in, he brings to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, which they had never heard before. This is completely new to them. And so on his tails comes all kinds of other kinds of instruction and doctrine that is not accurate. And as I said previously, this is often the devil's tactic, even in the church today, bringing in deviant forms of doctrine, different understandings, different teachings. Well, this is not new. This is what Paul has been addressing here. These are people who are outside the norm of orthodoxy. And I would warn us about people. Pastor JD has been teaching in our Sunday school class the creeds of the church from its earliest inception through now, this today, through the Reformation. But there have always been those who have gone into doctrinal error. They're outside the norm. And typically what happens is these people cherry pick and develop their own doctrine from just little pieces of the scripture. Last Monday, I was at home, and I hear a knock on the door. Mailman may be delivering a package. My day off, I think I was vacuuming or whatever I was doing, and I come to the door, and there's nobody else home, and there were two teenage girls, maybe 17 and 19, and they wanted to talk to me, and they had this little pamphlet in their hand. And I looked at the top of the pamphlet. I do kind of a quick perusal, and there it said Watchtower Society. And I said, oh, okay, I know who these people are. They're the Witnesses of Jehovah, or so they call themselves, which they really aren't, but Jehovah's Witnesses. And they wanted to invite me to an event in Tawasin. I think there's a meeting place for the Jehovah's Witnesses. Their Kingdom Hall, and on April 12th is the day that Jesus died, or so they say, according to history, and they want me to come and to indicate to me how important this is and why I how this can make a difference in my life. Now, I'm thinking of going. But this is a group of people who have been misled. This is not the doctrine of Jesus Christ. They don't believe Jesus was God. And all kinds of things that take off from that perspective. So they're still with us. They have various forms. So Paul warns us and warns Timothy to begin with that this portrait of greedy people that are in the church are deviant doctrinally. I warn us also about people who may be a little less obvious. We know, okay, the Jehovah's Witnesses, we know that they're off base. And it was really sad because this was a 17 or 19-year-old girl. Sometimes I've had discussions with them if there was an older person there. And I would take them to Revelation chapter 1 and we would go through it and I would prove that Jesus was actually God. But sometimes you say, this isn't the time and the place. It wouldn't have worked because they would have just gone back to their leaders and would have ignored me. But there are groups of people that are not quite so obvious. Remember, we were adopting Victor in Ukraine, and we were down for breakfast in what I call the worst Eastern hotel as opposed to the best Western, and it was unbelievable. But anyway, so we're in the basement, we're having a little bit of breakfast. It was a Sunday morning, and it was cold outside, and it was snowing, and half the city had no heat, and we don't know what poverty is. We were happy, very thankful that our little hotel suite got up to about 12 degrees Celsius during the daytime, and then we were happy. We even had our own little hot water tank above the sink. We had the luxury suite. And we're downstairs in the basement. And on the TV on a Sunday morning was the prosperity gospel of Kenneth Copeland. And I thought to myself, this is insane. This doesn't work. Well, they're still with us, right? Aberrant teaching. Copeland believes that Jesus was born again in hell, right? It's just crazy stuff. Or the other, I always forget his name, but he's the smiley guy on TV who wants you to have the better life now. Oh, Joel Osteen. I don't mind naming names. Paul did, I will too. This is aberrant theology. There's no cross. There's nothing. This is wrong. Right? It's the twisting of words. It's the ignoring of huge portions of Scripture. Doctrinal deviance. Secondly, personal arrogance. Personal arrogance. First half of verse 4. He is puffed up with conceit. This is not a very flattering picture, right? We're so politically correct today. And I read the Bible and go, oh, Paul, you'd never survive in our pulpits today. You're so politically incorrect. He says these guys are proud and pompous. They think they know everything. All of us, very smooth talkers, very convincing, but they lack humility. I would also suggest to you, in terms of some of our public religious folk, that we need to watch their lifestyle. You know, evangelists who stay in $12,000 a night hotel rooms, I got to wonder about. These are what I would call peacock preachers, strutting their stuff. Personal arrogance. Thirdly, spiritual ignorance. Spiritual ignorance. Further in verse 4, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Paul says, these people don't know what they're talking about. One author put it this way, he is a conceited ignoramus. They think they are very smart, but in fact, Paul says they are stupid. They ignore it as plain teaching. And we need to beware of those who come up with things that are new, who are very smooth, who have discovered something now in church history that for 2,000 years we haven't known, but now I have discovered God's new revelation for us. Let me give you the real understanding of this. But Paul says that's ignorant. Loudmouth, prating, arrogant fools, he calls them. They think they can give spiritual direction, but they are blind guides. Reminds me of the Pharisees that Jesus often talked to. They thought they were so smart, but they were crazy. They were out to lunch. And he says, and then you have a convert and you make him twice the son of hell that you yourself are. The Bible doesn't mix words. Beware of people who talk a lot, spiritual know-it-alls. Spiritual ignorance. Fourthly, relational belligerence. Relational belligerence. Verse 4, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. These people love to get into an argument and into a fight. They love debating and conversation as long as they win. They love to argue about the most insignificant things, create discord. One author put it this way, this is intellectual wrangling, which often ends in moral deterioration. And then the author goes on to say, dissension is bound to follow envy. On every occasion except one author writes, where the New Testament word for strife is used, it is linked with the word for envy. And it is interesting how those two concepts go together. envy, self-centeredness, arrogance, and strife or discord. Right? Always have to have it my way. There is no other way. Churches have split repeatedly over this kind of an attitude. And this is the description here of these false teachers. Pride feeds it all. This is the attitude. Where there's selfishness, there's disharmony. And I also find it interesting how often bad doctrine is connected with bad living. I was having lunch this week from a recent grad from Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. And he spent 3 years there and has just graduated. And we talked a little bit about that school. It's the school where Albert Mohler, some of you may know the name, is the president. Mohler turned the school around. They were burning him in effigy outside the library when he took over. It was unbelievable, the hatred for this fine evangelical Orthodox Christian who was taking over the school. But the students said some of the stories of what was happening before he took over was amazing because it was going off the tracks theologically, but the moral situation of the school was also deteriorating. The things that were happening, especially in a sexual realm, were unbelievable. You see, when you get off the track doctrinally, you will get off the track morally very quickly because there's no more authority. You're the authority. And if I'm the authority, then it gives me license to do whatever I want. And so part of this is this constant bickering and fighting. This is not the Christian way at all. But when you don't have the right Christian doctrine, you won't have the right Christian lifestyle. That's why believing things is so important, and believing the right things are so important. Relational belligerence, arguing, fighting. And then fifth and finally, financial influence. It all ends now, as Paul says, in these people imagining that godliness, quote unquote, is a means of gain. And that's a natural connection, isn't it? If we're really into ourselves, we're full of pride and we're full of arrogance and we just want to have it our own way all the time, then naturally greed enters in because that's a part and parcel of that whole way of thinking. It's all about me and what I want and how I can gain and get ahead. And that is what entered in now to the life of these false teachers, which Paul now uses as a springboard to talk about financial matters. It's all about self-centeredness. And so when we talk about love of money, which we're going to talk about now in just a moment, we need to understand that greed comes out of a sinful, selfish, greedy heart. That's where that comes from. It comes from a heart that's bent on self and wanting for self. And so these guys thought that they could make religion profitable. So the chain is linked. My thesis is this. Show me a rich preacher. And I think, I haven't thought of any exclusions to this, but show me a rich preacher with mansions and private jets, and I'll show you an arrogant, heretical slime ball. And if you can think of somebody but typically, those two go together. So that's how Paul begins now this discussion. On money is the portrait of greed and the heart that this comes out of. Secondly, is the prevention of greed. A portrait of greed, the prevention of greed. Verses 6 to 8. How do we as Christians escape this mindset, this kind of a heart, as we all know we should? How do we prevent this self-centered, greedy approach to living? What is to be the Christian perspective on the world of materialism and dollars and everything that goes with it? And I would remind you that this is everywhere. There's a great temptation to worry about, to rely upon, to chase the dollar. Three things. One, First of all, Paul gives us a formula. A formula. I liked math. I liked formulas. I'm sorry if some of you maybe didn't. We had two kinds of people in school. You had three. You had your kind of artsy English kind of people. You had your math science kind of people. And then you had, the other guys. The guys at the smoke hole in the pit. I don't know, right? You had three kinds of people there. I was at UBC. I was taking, because I came out of a science background before I switched majors into the arts and humanities, and I had to do a statistics course and everybody had to do one. But because I came out of the science background, I found the statistics course extremely easy. But the art students, we had a third of the class that couldn't find the average of three numbers. Right? So this is third year university students. So. It didn't give you a lot of hope for things, but they weren't. This wasn't their thing, math and science. But I'm going to give you a formula this morning. But I think I don't care what part of school you came from. I think you can get the formula. All right, and here's the formula that God gives us to prevent greed. Are you ready? Godliness plus contentment equals great gain. I don't care if you remember anything else this morning, there's the formula. Godliness plus contentment equals great gain. You think you can, we can all get that, right? You can be 6 years old and get that one. That's a 1 + 1 = 2. Now, what do we mean? Well, in verse 5, the false teachers thought that religion, quote unquote, could give them gain. It could bring them financial reward in the context. We will see that it actually will bring them ruin. Well, Paul switches his thought now in verse 6, and he says, well, actually, if you want to get ahead, he says, it is godliness plus contentment that will not only bring you gain, but he adds a word, it will bring you great gain. This is real value. Godliness. A life that seeks to please the Lord. A life that is in obedience to what is written in here. A life that desires His righteousness to be displayed in my life. Godliness. Plus, contentment, inner peace, satisfaction. And I think one leads to the other one. If I'm following the Lord, I will have contentment because I know He's on the throne and He's looking after me. I put those two together and I'm ahead. So rather than being controlled by greed, by materialism, and by money, if I am controlled by Him and an inner state of contentment, I have all that I need. And that is great gain. Now, I'm not sure we get that, but that's the formula. We'll talk a little bit more about it. This is opposed to the form of godliness of the false teachers. This is true godliness. But their false godliness without contentment led to greed. But contentment with godliness leads to gain. One author puts it this way, if I can find it. A state of contentment makes one independent of outward circumstances, satisfied with one's inner resources, enabling one to maintain a spiritual equilibrium in the midst of favorable as well as unfavorable circumstances. It is not a stoical indifference to or contempt for material needs. The Christian can be self-sufficient because his sufficiency is rooted and grounded in God's all-sufficiency and rests with assurance upon God's providential care. Such contentment naturally belongs to true godliness. Paul knows that man is only satisfied in God, and therefore devotion to God is the first condition of this true satisfaction, and contentedness with an earthly lot the second. Such godliness is a very different thing from the mercenary concept of the false teachers. It is truly great gain. It not only brings satisfaction amid one's earthly lot, but fills the soul with positive good. Godliness makes us content, and to be content is the highest good. And so I ask the question of us this morning, are we content? Are we godly? Consumerism tells us not to be, right? It's around us every day. That's the way advertising works. It says, do not be content. Example, I have an iPhone. This is my fifth. Why do I have five? Because the last one wasn't good enough. Well, it was free. I have an iPad at home. I think I got it 6 or 7 years ago. I'm getting close to being discontent with my iPad because it's a little bit slow. It's always reloading, and on it goes. And so, pushed the wrong button as I put my phone back in. But we're told, right? You can't be content with this. You need the new improved version, the new improved version. And they're always creating something new, so you have to buy it so that you're now satisfied. Once in a while I see someone, I have a friend of mine, we go for breakfast, he has a flip phone. Goodness, how can you live? We used to have these big shoes we put to our ears, right? Maxwell Smart, that goes back a ways. My parents don't even have a computer. How do they live? Well, I understand the world in which we live and all that stuff, but commercialism, our economy, is based upon lack of contentment. I'm not content with my clothes. I must buy more. I must buy more shoes. I don't know. Whatever the thing is that tickles your fancy, that's the world in which we live. But godliness with learning to be content, we'll talk about that in just a moment, is great gain. If I don't have that insatiable desire to want more, is that not the best thing, that I can be purely content without anything else? Is, as I said earlier, is he really enough? Is God enough? Formula. Secondly, a fact. Verse 7. Now, why does Paul say that? Shouldn't we be chasing things? For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. A fact. The point is that nothing lasts. So why pay so much attention to it? As they say, you never saw a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Right? You can't take it with you. And have you ever noticed how short the pleasure is anyway? How long does the contentment last? You get the buzz for a little while and then it's gone. God, I think, does this to me simply. Whenever I buy a new car, I'm going to have a dent or something within 3 months. I think the Lord sometimes wants, Ron, come on. I need a car, right? But how long does the contentment last? Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and mammon. It's one or the other. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Jesus told the parable of the rich farmer. I'm going to build another barn. I'm going to build another silo. I'm going to do this. Now, there's nothing wrong with planning. But what did God say to him at the end? What were the words to this rich farmer? You fool. You don't know that you're going to die tonight. And you can't take it with you. Proverbs addresses the issue of amassing all this wealth, and then you die, and then your kids squander it. Ecclesiastes calls that vanity, chasing after the wind. But I love the words of Jim Elliot, a missionary who was martyred in Ecuador many years ago. He said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot gain to keep what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We understand that. You cannot take it with you. Right? My grandmother said, when they put me in the coffin, don't put my glasses on. I don't need them. Right? It's over. A formula, a fact. Now, I needed an F word here. A fiat. What? Not the car. A fiat is a principle or a decree or a sanction or an order. What does Paul say? But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. Content with the essentials. There's the secret. Godliness with contentment. But how? How can I be content with just the essentials? It's a choice. Paul says, I will be content. I choose to be content. It's an attitude. The problem is that we are spoiled and our wants become our needs. But there's only a few things that we really need. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Paul says, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. It's something that we learn. And sometimes I think that God brings us through difficult times to teach us to be content. Sometimes he rips things away from us. We really like them. But he says, I want you to learn to be content, that I'm enough. I know you need food, and I know you need clothes, and I know you need a roof. I'll take care of that. I don't know if I wanted to share this, but I'm going to. I like going to Hawaii or Mexico after Christmas. We've gone a number of times. Well, I was between churches one before I came here, and so I had a year where I was not, you know, I was collecting some EI, and we had some savings in the bank, and anyways, but we're living that year. I can't afford to go to Mexico. The Lord said, Ron, you don't need to go to Mexico. You can go there to take a break because you're working hard, and it's okay to do that, but you got the year off. You know, I learned, I made it. Now, that's maybe a silly little illustration, but sometimes it reminded me of just how spoiled we can be. Oh, we need this, we need this, we need... No, we don't. Can I be just satisfied living in some apartment and... Yeah. Paul says, I learned. He goes on to say, I learned to be... content in whatever situation I am. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Whatever circumstance, I'm content. It's okay. Because the man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That does not define me. Whether I have the right logo on my pants or not does not define me as a person. We're not labels. We're not brands. We're people. And he goes on to say, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Jesus Christ living in me is enough. Heaven can wait. We're all going to be rich in heaven. But am I content? That's the question. One author puts it this way, contentment does not come from owning whatever we want, for there is no end to what we want. John Rockefeller was asked, how much is enough? To which he replied, just a little bit more. You see, and I also believe that contentment is rooted in a grateful heart. When we are appreciative, when we are grateful, when we are thankful, then we are content. But when we're ungrateful, that's one of the tragedies of the snowflake generation, is ingratitude. It's never enough. Then we're not content. And it's to our own detriment, isn't it? Godliness and contentment. Contentment is great gain. What a place to be content. No anxiety of the heart. No unfulfilled wishes. Contentment. Lord, whatever you want, wherever I am, I'm good. Please feed me. That's the Lord's prayer. That I'm good. Are you good? Is everything good? My grandmother told me stories of where they were so hungry in the former Soviet Union, they would eat the leaves off of trees to remind me of how fortunate we are and to be always grateful and always be contented. We are rich. Contented people are grateful people. The prevention of greed. Thirdly, the peril of greed. The peril of greed. Two things. Why is greed not worthwhile, worthwhile at the end? Number one, it's a trap. It's a trap. Verse 9. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Now, we've got to be careful about the words. It does not say that money is evil. That's not what it says. I know some wealthy people in my life, both connected to me and those that I have known in the church, who have used their finances, and they were wealthy people, for the glory of God. Money is not evil. We need money. But I think it's hard to be rich, because there's so many temptations, there's so many traps associated with it. Because money can lead down some very shady paths, and it tempts us. cutting corners on taxes, gambling, cheating, using people. You know, the celebrities don't really have it made because they have so much money, because it opens the door to being able to afford sin. And that's a trap. But it says the root, this love of money, it's not money itself, but the love of money is the root of not all evil, but all kinds of evil. We need to read that carefully. The love of money. We cannot love money more than we love God. It's a trap. It's behind political corruption, the drug trade, simple miserliness. Right? The love of money. No, remember All in the Family? Archie Bunker. One episode, they were going into a Chinese restaurant. He hadn't been there for years and years and years. And the owner remembered him. And Archie said something to the effect, he says, "Yeah, I guess it's hard to forget the big tippers." To which the guy, responded, he says, "Yeah, it's hard to forget the guy who tip a dime." It's miserliness. Cheap. Why? Love of money. The love of money doesn't mean I have a lot. The love of money means that I just want to hoard it. You don't have to be rich to love money. You can be poor and love money. Love of money creates poor construction. People build homes and they love money. You say, "I'm going to cut some corners in the way I build this house." Not giving to the church. "I love money. I'm going on vacation. I don't want to give it to the church." Lots of ramifications of loving money. But it leads us away from the Lord. It's a trap. Secondly, it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy. It's a tragic end. This is the great irony of it. We think that this is going to get you ahead, but it doesn't get you ahead. It gets you behind. It says, people like this fall into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. End of verse 10. This craving has left some who have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The love of money typically leads nowhere good. I have a relative of mine, he will remain unnamed. His name is attached to a large hotel in Vancouver. Be an example of someone whose money has led him away from God, and he does not follow the Lord, but he knows the way. For not many people can handle wealth. It's very seductive. As I've already talked about the celebrities and the pangs that come along with having money. Led us people away from the Lord and ultimately to destruction. Again, I remind you of the rich farmer to whom it was said, "Today your soul will be required of you." And what does your money do? It's soul passing. Oh, it's nice to have it. We can purchase things with it, but we must guard our hearts. Remember the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was a poor beggar, and the rich man, he wasn't even named. Saw this poor beggar on his front door every day begging for some crumbs of bread. He paid no attention to him. At the end of the day, though, Lazarus is in paradise and the rich man is in Hades in torture. What's your soul worth anyway? We must be careful. Money, money, money. Must be funny in a rich man's world. Not. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word again this morning, for teaching us, reminding us of what's really important: righteousness, godliness, contentment. Teach us, O Father, to be content, that you would be really enough. Oh, we thank you for what we have. We are blessed, but may our confidence and our desires and our chasing not be after that. But may we hunger and thirst for you, for your righteousness, for your kingdom. And then we know that all these things will be added to us as well. May you be our first love, our greatest desire, our ultimate contentment, because we are your children. We pray in Christ's name.